Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. If you've been joining us for a while, you know the routine. If you're somewhere where you can have a Bible or your iPhone safely in front of you, grab it at this point. And for this study today, saints, make your way with me to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. In fact, near the end of the New Testament, you'll find the book of Hebrews. And turn first to Hebrews chapter 6, our first pillar passage for this proclamation of the gospel today is in Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 9. So I'll pick up reading in verse 1 of chapter 6 of the book of Hebrews. Are you ready, saints? Are you there if you can have a Bible in front of you? Okay. Listen to God's eternal inspired word. The author of Hebrews, whoever he was, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says to us, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." Now verse 4. "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For a land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." Now listen to verse 9. "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation." Often, saints, when Hebrews 6, this strict warning, is read or is studied or is taught, often verse 9 isn't given proper attention. Let me read verse 9 again. "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things than he's just described, things that belong to salvation." Okay, saints, now our second pillar passage for this study is also in the book of Hebrews. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 1, just a couple pages, depending on what Bible you're using. And I want to read for you Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the author's introduction to this book, this letter. Hebrews 1, picking up in verse 1. Listen to God's inerrant word. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world," and so on. Okay, saints, those are our two pillar texts for our study. But as always, as in all our studies, I have a lot of other scripture texts and references in this study. So if you want to follow along, if you can have a Bible in front of you, I encourage you to. And if it's better for you just to listen, do that. Because remember, faith comes from what is heard. And what is heard comes from the word of Christ, the gospel. And that's what I intend to proclaim to you again in this study today. The glorious gospel, the glorious transformative gospel. Okay, saints, before we launch into the study, though, let's cry out to God for his help. Thank you again, Father God, for the way that you direct as we wait upon you. Father, you direct us and lead us in your ways. And that's such a blessing. And it really is so necessary in this dark world that we're now in. Father, here on this darkling plain, we depend upon your light from heaven. And we depend upon your life from heaven. And both have been made possible, both your light and your life, through your dear Son and his perfect redemptive accomplishment. And this is why you can freely give us these spiritual blessings, Father God. It's why you can give to all your people, all your elect, these blessings day by day from heaven, because your Son earned them. And help us not to forget that, Father God. Grace and these spiritual blessings come to us freely, but they were very, very costly to your Son. They cost him his life. They cost him, again, Father God, your wrath being poured out upon him on the cross. Help us to always keep that in mind. We do love you, we praise you, and we honor you, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, now, after we finish Genesis in a couple of weeks, I think the next book we're going to go through and study is the book of Hebrews. And in anticipation of this new series, I thought that a preview of Hebrews might be fitting to help stir up your interest, saints, in this challenging New Testament book. Now, I remember hearing R.C. Sproul say in one of his teachings that if he could have only one book of the Bible on a desert island with him, he would choose the book of Hebrews. And saints, I now know why R.C. Sproul said this. It's only been in the past several years, saints, and only because of God's illumination, that I've come to understand the redemptive historical framework of the entire Bible. And understanding this, understanding how God is progressively unfolding his redemptive plan through history using different covenants in different eras of redemptive history, understanding this overall framework of the entire Bible, this has helped me, saints, to understand and appreciate much, much more this book of Hebrews. Saints, beginning with the creation of the world, God has been progressively unfolding his glorious plan of redemption through history, step by step, entering into different covenants with his people in the different eras of redemptive history in order to accomplish his glorious plan. This is called I think you know this by now because I've been bringing it up throughout our series in Genesis. But again, this is called redemptive history, the history of redemption. And saints, one has to have a basic understanding of redemptive history in order to understand the book of Hebrews accurately. And so my own appreciation of this New Testament book has, well, it's skyrocketed in the last several years with my new understanding of redemptive history. Now, saints, one of the most challenging theological issues that believers in the first century faced was this issue. With the coming of Christ, with the coming of the one who fulfilled all the Old Testament types and promises, a great transition occurred in redemptive history. The transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. This redemptive historical transition from the old covenant to the new covenant underlies the entire New Testament. But it's especially evident here in the book of Hebrews. Here's why, saints. Some of the professing believers who were part of the church that this letter was originally written to, after professing Christ and being part of a new covenant church, some of these professing believers were now turning back to the old covenant with its typological worship practices. Saints, the temple in Jerusalem, the sacrificial system, the Levitical priesthood, and all the ceremonial laws of the Mosaic covenant, this was the worship prescribed by God for his old covenant saints, not for his new covenant saints. When the old covenant saints worshiped God in this old covenant way, God imparted his grace to them because this was the way God appointed his old covenant people to worship, in this old covenant way. But saints, all these elements of Old Covenant worship were typological. All of them, the temple in Jerusalem, the sacrificial system, the Levitical priesthood, and all the ceremonial laws, all these Old Covenant worship elements were typological. They were designed by God to preview, picture, and point to their future fulfillment, which was Christ and his perfect redemptive work. And so, saints, with the coming of Christ and the completion of his redemptive work, the old covenant and all its typological worship practices became obsolete. In fact, saints, this is exactly the word the author of Hebrews uses. He uses this word in chapter 8, verse 13. If you want to flip over there or click over there, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. Not one of our pillar texts, but an important text in Hebrews. Let me read that verse for you in case you don't have a Bible in front of you. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, the author of Hebrews says this: in speaking of a new covenant, he, meaning God, makes the first one, the old covenant that is, obsolete. And then he says, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That's Hebrews 8, verse 13. Now, saints, the general consensus among commentators is that this letter to the Hebrews was written somewhere between 64 and 68 A.D. So, the temple in Jerusalem was still standing. It was still standing when this letter was written. Remember, the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. during the Great Jewish Revolt. But the fact that the temple was still standing and that the other elements of Old Covenant worship hadn't yet been destroyed, this is why the author of Hebrews says, it's why he says, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That's why he says this in Hebrews 8, verse 13. Because at this point, when this letter was written, saints, the sacrificial system and the Levitical priesthood were still intact. And all the ceremonial laws were still being practiced by Jewish worshipers. Even though the fulfillment of these typological practices had already come and had already finished his redemptive work on earth and was now reigning in heaven as Lord of all. In fact, saints, at his final Passover meal with his disciples, this is when Jesus instituted the new covenant to replace the old covenant. At the Last Supper, Jesus said these words to his disciples. This is Luke chapter 22, verse 20b, the second half of verse 20. So Luke 22, verse 20b. Jesus said these words to his disciples at the Last Supper. He said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So Jesus instituted the new covenant to replace the old covenant at his final Passover meal with his disciples. But again, the old covenant worship elements, the temple in Jerusalem, the sacrificial system, and the Levitical priesthood, these elements, these old covenant worship elements, didn't completely vanish away until 70 AD, which was about a generation after Jesus had instituted the new covenant. Now, saints, if you turned there at my urging to chapter 8, verse 13, turn back now to the beginning of this letter and look at our first pillar passage there in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I want you to see this, saints. The author begins by distinguishing, very first thing he does, he distinguishes these two eras of redemptive history. And in doing this, he intimates the great transition that has occurred with the coming and the redemptive accomplishment of Christ. Let me read these first two verses for you again. Okay. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Author of Hebrews says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." That's the Old Testament era of redemptive history he's referring to there, saints. Now verse 2. "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." The Son, Jesus, is the fulfillment of all these Old Testament worship elements. "In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." So this is now, beginning in the first century, this is now the new covenant era of redemptive history, when the fulfillment of everything pictured by the old covenant types and shadows has now arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. See that, saints? Remember, saints, God built the first level kingdom the kingdom of Israel. God built that first level kingdom. And God designed that first level kingdom as an historical model, previewing and picturing for us his eternal spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God. So the temple in Jerusalem, the sacrificial system, and the Levitical priesthood, and all the ceremonial laws under the old covenant, these were all promises and shadows looking forward to their new covenant fulfillment in Christ. Now, saints, here's what apparently prompted this anonymous author that we call the author of Hebrews to write this letter that we call the book of Hebrews. In the first century, during the redemptive historical transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, some of the professing believers who are part of a small house church, probably in Italy, after professing Christ and practicing New Covenant worship, some of these professing believers were now turning back to the Old Covenant. Turning back to the Old Covenant with its typological worship practices. The worship practices of the Old Covenant were typological, saints. That is, they were designed by God to preview and picture for us their fulfillment, which was Jesus Christ and his perfect redemptive work. And so once Christ came and accomplished his redemptive work, the Old Covenant and its worship practices were no longer necessary. They all became obsolete. During the Old Covenant era of redemptive history, God imparted his grace to his people through these types and shadows. But once the reality came that these types and shadows pictured and pointed to, the Old Covenant and all its worship practices were no longer necessary. So, the main reason for not returning to these Old Covenant practices is that by doing this, by returning to these Old Covenant practices, you would be turning away from Christ. You'd be turning away from the fount of living water. You would be turning away from the grace and mercy of Christ. And you'd be turning back to cisterns, which were now empty cisterns. Do you follow that, saints? This is the issue that prompted this author of Hebrews, as we call him, to write this letter. So look at how this author is ministering to these professing believers. The very first thing he says in this letter, which, by the way, may actually be a sermon. This may be a sermon. But the very first thing the author of Hebrews says in this letter sermon, the very first truth he ministers to these believers is about this redemptive historical transition that has now taken place. The great transition between the Old Covenant era of redemptive history, verse 1, and the fulfillment of that Old Covenant era, the New Covenant era of redemptive history, verse 2. Do you see that, saints? And then after this proclamation, let me just give you a little taste of the course of his argument, the trajectory of his argument. After this proclamation in verses 1 and 2, next, the author of Hebrews describes Christ, who is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises and shadows. The author uses seven descriptive phrases to show the superiority of Christ over everything. Over everything that pictures Christ in the Old Testament. Let me go through these. This is kind of interesting. Let me go through these seven descriptive phrases of Christ. They begin in verse 2b. If you're there in Hebrews chapter 1, the second half of verse 2. These seven descriptive phrases of Christ begin in verse 2b and continue through verse 4. Here they are. Christ the Son is first, the author of Hebrews says, he's the heir of all things. In other words, he's the one who inherits from the Father all things in heaven and earth. He's the heir of all things. You see that in verse 2b? And he's also, second descriptive phrase, he's also the one through whom the world was created. The world was created by the Father through the Son. We talked about that in our study through Genesis when we were in Genesis chapter 1. Okay. So these two descriptions of Christ, he's the heir of all things, the one who inherits all heaven and earth by his redemptive accomplishment. And he's the one through whom the world was created. These two descriptions of Christ are in verse 2b, second half of verse 2. But Christ is also, third descriptive phrase of Christ, Christ is also, there in verse 3, the radiance of the glory of God. In other words, he has the fullness of the glory of God. And he's also, fourth descriptive phrase, the exact imprint of God's nature. You see that? So both of these two descriptions of Christ, there in verse 3, emphasize the deity of Christ, the fact that he is fully God. He's the radiance of the glory of God, and he's the exact imprint of God's nature. Fifth descriptive phrase, Christ is also, he also upholds the universe by the word of his power. That is, Christ is sustaining the existence of the universe by his word and power. If he withdrew his word, his sustaining word, the entire universe would vaporize at that point. He upholds the universe by his word of power. The sixth descriptive phrase of Christ, he made purification for sins. This is a reference, of course, to his redemptive work, which he accomplished by his perfect doing and dying. See that? Made purification for sins. And finally, the seventh descriptive phrase regarding Christ is the fact that he's now enthroned in heaven as sovereign Lord and King of the entire universe. He's now enthroned in heaven as the sovereign Lord and King of the entire universe. See that? That begins halfway through verse 3. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Okay? So the second half of verse 3 and the entirety of verse 4. Do you see that, saints? Those are seven descriptive phrases of Christ in verses 2b through 4 to show the superiority of Christ over everything and everyone in the Old Covenant. that pictured Christ. Now, if you're wondering, saints, whether the author of Hebrews intentionally used exactly seven phrases to describe Christ here at the beginning of this letter, yes, he probably did. He probably intentionally used seven phrases to describe Christ. Like I said a moment ago, this letter may have been a sermon. And if it was, it was a well-crafted sermon. If it was just a letter, it was a very well-crafted letter. In fact, the content, style, and Greek language here in, as we call it, the book of Hebrews, they're all elegant. It's elegant content, elegant style, and the Greek language is considered by scholars to be the best crafted and most elegant Greek language used in the New Testament. Okay, now to go just a little further with the author of Hebrews' argument here in chapter 1. Okay, just a little bit further. The author, in verse 4, begins to show Christ's superiority over the angels. Now, he does this because the angels were very important entities in the Old Covenant. In fact, here's a reference. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, that verse tells us that 10,000 angels were present with God on Mount Sinai when God gave Moses the law in order to establish the old covenant with the people of Israel. So at the establishment of the old covenant on Mount Sinai, 10,000 angels were present with God. That's what Deuteronomy 33, verse 2 tells us. So the angels had an important role in the establishment of the old covenant. In fact, this is a fact that the Apostle Paul also refers to. The Apostle Paul refers to the important role the angels had in the old covenant in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Galatians 3, verse 19. But the point the author of Hebrews is making here is that Christ is vastly superior. We could say infinitely superior to the angels. And saints, guess what? In verses 5 through 13, here in chapter 1, in verses 5 through 13, the author cites Old Testament passages to prove the superiority of Christ over the angels. And guess how many Old Testament passages he cites here? Guess how many? Seven! There's that heavenly number that represents completion again. Seven Old Testament passages to prove the superiority of Christ over the angels in verses 5 through 13. I'm not going to quote those seven Old Testament passages. I don't have enough time in this study. And anyway, this is a preview of the book of Hebrews. But I will cite those passages when we cover this chapter, chapter 1, in our upcoming series through Hebrews, okay? You can count on that. But note, saints, that the author cites, again, seven Old Testament passages, like he used seven descriptive phrases in verses 2b through 4 to show the greatness of Christ. Say again, this is a very well-crafted letter, or sermon, okay, or exhortation, or whatever you want to call it. So in any case, saints, this is the author's strategy. He is addressing this issue in this church, the issue of professing believers in the church forsaking Christ and the new covenant by turning back to the types and shadows of the old covenant. The author is addressing this serious issue by first, in verses 1 and 2, reminding these believers of the progression of God's redemptive history. By God's design, the Old Covenant was a promise and shadow of the New Covenant. So to go back to the temporary types and shadows of the Old Covenant, when the eternal fulfillment of those types and shadows has come, this is exchanging life for death, to be blunt about it. So that's the first thing the author of Hebrews does. And then, second, in verse 2b, beginning in verse 2b, the author begins comparing Christ with the important entities and people of the Old Covenant. He begins with the angels. His intention is to show Christ's infinite superiority over these Old Covenant beings, which include both entities, spiritual beings, the angels, and human beings as well. So Christ is compared to the angels in verses 4 through 13, here in chapter 1. And then in chapter 3, the author of Hebrews compares Christ to Moses and shows the vast, infinite superiority of Christ over Moses. And then in chapter 4, the author compares Christ to Joshua. And he shows that only Christ can bring us the real rest that the Bible promises God's people. And then in chapters 5 and 7, chapter 5 and chapter 7, the author compares Christ to the Old Covenant priesthood. And he shows that Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament priests, the entire Levitical priesthood and the entire Aaronic priesthood is fulfilled in the true priesthood of Christ. Christ is the one and only mediator between God and man. All the Old Covenant priests, including the high priest of Israel, they all pictured and pointed to Christ, the true priest, the true mediator between God and men. And in chapters 8 through 10, then, the covenant Christ established, the new covenant, is compared and shown to be far, far superior to the old covenant. And saints, think about this. As the author proves Christ's superiority and shows his greatness, and shows us the superiority of the new covenant, the author is proclaiming the gospel, okay? So this letter, this sermon that we call the book of Hebrews is rich with the gospel. Now, the word gospel is not used in the book of Hebrews, but the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is certainly proclaimed by the author throughout this letter sermon. Remember, saints, the gospel is the proclamation of the perfect redemptive work of Jesus Christ, by which Jesus earned full eternal salvation for all of God's people, including us, saints. This glorious truth is proclaimed by the author of Hebrews as he proves the superiority of Christ over all the Old Covenant entities and types of Christ. See that, saints? But saints, the author of Hebrews also does something else. He also does something else to press home his point. The author of Hebrews also strictly warns these professing believers. As I think you know, a distinctive and much debated feature of the book of Hebrews is the five warning passages in this book. The five warning passages. And saints, it's very, very, very important that we understand these warning passages correctly, because they're often misunderstood, misinterpreted. Actually, saints, it's not that difficult. The point of these warning passages in Hebrews is not that difficult to understand. If you just think about the warnings Jesus himself issued to professing believers. For instance, at the very end of his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus issued a very strict warning to all professing believers. Do you remember what it was? Let me remind you. Jesus said this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And then Jesus says, "On that day," meaning judgment day, "many, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them," Jesus says, "'I never knew you,'" which means you were never saved. "'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Again, that's right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. That's Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. You know that passage, saints. Jesus is saying that on Judgment Day, there will be many professing believers who confess Jesus' name and who operate in gifts and with spiritual power that God has given them. They will say to Jesus, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we proclaim the gospel in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many other mighty works in your name?" But, as Jesus clearly says, these professing believers, there are many of them, Jesus says, and they are not authentically saved. They apparently think they're saved, but they're not. Because Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you." That word "knew," K-N-E-W, is used in the New Testament to mean intimacy with Christ, which comes with salvation, only comes with salvation. Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you," which clearly underscores the fact that they were never saved. And of course, saints, I hope you know this, the Bible teaches that true salvation is eternal. So those who are authentically saved are eternally saved. As Jesus says of his elect in a very famous New Testament book, Jesus says of his elect, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." You know that verse. That's John chapter 10, verse 28. Saints, the five strict warning passages in the book of Hebrews, which are in chapters 2 and 4 and 6 and 10 and 12. These five warning passages are exactly the same as Jesus' strict warning at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, that's not difficult, is it? These five warning passages in the book of Hebrews are warning all believers that there are professing believers in the church who profess Christ and who have been given a measure of spiritual light and a measure of spiritual empowerment by God so that they have a measure of spiritual understanding and so that they can operate in spiritual gifts within the church without being authentically saved. It's exactly what Jesus is saying in the passage I just quoted to you. And this is exactly what the author of Hebrews says in regard to these professing believers in these warning passages. See, what they don't have, saints, is the spiritual fruit of true salvation. What they don't have is the character change and the good works that God prepares beforehand for His people, His elect, to do. They may be operating in gifts, and they may profess Christ, but they're not authentically saved, or else they would have this fruit of true salvation. Think of Jesus' teachings again in this regard. Think of the parable of the four soils, which was the first parable, according to the gospel record, that Jesus told His disciples. Remember in that parable of the four soils, saints? The rocky soil and the thorny soil in that parable, these represent professing believers who appear at first as if they are true believers. In fact, in the parable, plants begin to grow on these two soils, on the rocky soil and thorny soil. But fruit is never produced from these plants on these two soils. And the fruitless plants on these two soils, on the rocky soil and thorny soil, the fruitless plants eventually wither and die. Read that parable again carefully, saints, at your leisure. You can find it, the Markan version is in Mark chapter 4. Read it again. Or read the version in Matthew chapter 13, either one. There's also a version of the same parable in Luke's gospel as well. Saints, this is exactly what the author of Hebrews is warning us about in his five warning passages. He's warning us about the possibility of thinking that we're saved because we made a profession of faith and because we're now operating in some gift within the church, thinking that we're saved when we're not really authentically saved. So at this point, saints, please turn with me to our other pillar passage for this study in Hebrews chapter 6. Let's just take a moment and look at one of these warning passages. In fact, this is the most famous, the most well-known, and the most controversial of all the warning passages. Chapter 6. Saints, many believers and many teachers as well misinterpret and misunderstand this famous warning passage here in chapter 6 and the other warning passages in the book of Hebrews as well. They mistakenly think that because the ones described in this passage, look at the passage if you're there, if you have a Bible in front of you. Many believers mistakenly think that because the ones described in this passage are described the way they are here, I'll go through some of these descriptions, that they're true believers. But they're not. They're not. And in fact, I'll show you in a moment, we can be quite certain of that. But look at the passage. Look at verse 4. The ones being described in this passage are said in verse 4 to have once been enlightened. Once been enlightened in the past. And to have tasted the heavenly gift. Perhaps a reference to sharing in the Lord's Supper. And to have shared in the Holy Spirit. In other words, they were in the presence of new covenant worship in the church. And so they shared in the Holy Spirit in that sense. They shared in the koinonia, the fellowship in the context of new covenant worship. And then in verse 5, these ones being described are said to have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They heard God's Word preached, proclaimed, and tasted the goodness of the powers of the age to come. Again, just like Jesus says there at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, some of them, many of them, perhaps all of them, maybe all of them, operated in some gift. That's tasting the powers of the age to come. So you can see why many believers would think that this must describe, that it has to describe, an authentically saved believer. But it doesn't, saints. As a matter of fact, it doesn't. This describes a professing believer who thinks he or she is saved. And others may think he or she is saved as well. But this professing believer is being described isn't really saved. And he or she might not find out they're not authentically saved until they face Christ on Judgment Day, like Jesus says there in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Now, saints, it's very easy to show that an authentic believer is not being described here in this warning passage in Hebrews chapter 6. Here's how we can be certain of this, saints. Because of what the author of Hebrews says in verse 9, which I underscored for you when I read this passage at the beginning of this study. Look at verse 9 again in chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible in front of you, I'll read verse 9 for you again. Hebrews 6, verse 9. The author of Hebrews says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying he's just described things that don't belong to salvation. The ones he's describing are people who aren't saved and never have been saved. Because if they had been authentically saved, they would still be saved, because true salvation is eternal. So in this warning passage, in verses 4 through 6, which I just summarized for you, the author of Hebrews is describing a person, a professing believer, who doesn't possess true salvation. Just like Jesus is talking about there at the end of the Sermon on the Mount and in his parable of the four soils. And in the Gospel of John, when we come back to this issue, as we go through the book of Hebrews, I'll cite more than a few references to those who are following Jesus, that Jesus himself refers to, that weren't truly and authentically saved. So there's many references in the New Testament to this reality. Again, the author says in verse 9, to the believers he's writing to, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So the thing described in verses 4 through 6, well, these professing believers, they don't possess true salvation. So, saints, these warning passages in Hebrews are for all professing believers. They're warning us about the possibility of thinking that we are saved when we're not really authentically saved. In fact, the Apostle Paul says the very same thing in one single verse. He refers to this several times in his letters, but he sums it up in one verse. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Listen to this verse. The Apostle Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? That's good, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. So the apostle, you see what the Apostle Paul is doing? He's urging the believers he's writing to in the church at Corinth to do the same thing that the author of Hebrews is helping those believers he's writing to in that little church, perhaps outside of Rome in the mid-first century. They're both doing the same thing. Again, urging all believers, all professing believers, to examine themselves to see whether they're truly in the faith. So, how, saints, can we be certain that we're authentically saved? If professions of faith can be false, and they can be false, we know that. And if spiritual gifts are given by God, even to the unredeemed, and the Bible teaches that, they are. How can we be certain that we're saved? We can't be absolutely certain by the profession we made. We can't be absolutely certain by the gifts we may have. Well, how can we be certain? Well, as Jesus says, saints, you'll know them by their fruits. And Jesus says, every healthy tree bears good fruit. That's Matthew 7, 16a. And chapter 7, 17a, okay? Matthew 7, 16a and 7, 17a, I just quoted for you. Saints, authentic justification, authentic salvation, always leads to authentic sanctification, right? Authentic regeneration always leads to authentic fruit bearing in the Christian life. So by faith, if you're authentically saved, you are gradually, by God's grace, you're gradually overcoming in your life the world, the flesh, and the devil. Gradually. Not quickly. Gradually and progressively. And little by little, more and more, you are obeying God's moral law in your life. And the fruit of the Spirit is gradually growing in your life, especially that crowning fruit of love, right? We talked about on the Lord's Day. I like what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, the love of Christ controls us. More and more that describes us, doesn't it? Not totally. No. And it won't ever totally until we're glorified saints. But more and more progressively, that's sanctification. The love of Christ controls us. That's why we're doing the things we're doing. The love of Christ, we talked about that on Sunday, didn't we? Empowers us to do, to obey God, to want to obey God, to have both the desire and the power to obey God. Now, do you remember the midweek study last week, saints? I cited Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. If you want to turn there, if you have a Bible in front of you, or click there, I'll read it for you, though, for those who don't have a Bible in front of you. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. The author of Hebrews says to these believers, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Remember what I said about this in last week's study, the midweek study last week. You remember what I said about this verse? Saints, love and good works are a concise summary statement of the fruit of true salvation, right? Love is the crowning inner fruit of true salvation. And good works are the inevitable outer fruit of true salvation. Speaking of good works, Ephesians 2:10 describes these good works. Ephesians 2, verse 10 describes this outer fruit as being the works God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. For each believer, God has ordained certain works for us to do. How do we know what those works are? God guides us, directs us into them, and empowers us and gives us the desire to do them by His grace. That's a large aspect of sanctification, isn't it, saints? Okay? Inner fruit and outer fruit. So, Here's what the author of Hebrews is calling us to do as a congregation there in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Just to remind you again, I said this last week. Saints, by proclaiming the gospel to each other, and by encouraging one another in the faith, and by exhorting each other when necessary, and by praying for each other, this is how we stir up one another and help each other to produce the true fruit of true salvation, love and good works. And saints, these fruit of true salvation show us, and they show others, that we are truly saved. So that our confidence in our eternal salvation and our gratitude for our great salvation continues to become stronger and stronger. Our confidence in our salvation and our gratitude for our salvation, this continues to become stronger and stronger in us by the good fruit we're producing as a result of our true salvation. Do you see that, saints? Well, I just had time to scratch the surface of this deep New Testament book in this study, saints. I didn't cover, there's many more themes, interwoven themes in this book. But as soon as we complete our series through Genesis in the next several weeks, we'll have an opportunity to delve more deeply and thoroughly into this letter, sermon, exhortation that we call the book of Hebrews. And I'm very much looking forward to it. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, we thank you so much again for your direction. I really believe, and you may redirect, but really believe this is the next book we're to cover. I'm really, really excited about it. I had made a promise, as most of the saints in the congregation know, to one of our elders who has now passed away, Ernie Kuros, to come back to this book after I went through the first six chapters and just stopped because I knew I didn't understand it. Well, you've given me understanding, Father, into redemptive history and this framework that, again, this framework by which, Father, you're unfolding your plan for the ages. Once we understand this, well, we really have to understand it in order to understand the book of Hebrews properly. So I thank you for giving me the light. I don't understand this, and I'm not going to understand this, and I'm not going to be able to explain it fully or comprehensively. Father God, I know that. But you've given me a little more light so I can do a little bit better job of it. And I thank you for it, Father God. We're thankful for any light you give us on this darkling plain. So we ask again at the end of this study, like I pray often, that you'd send down more spiritual light to illumine our hearts and minds and to open up your word to us so that we understand it more accurately, more fully, and more deeply. And as we do, Father, you're transforming us at the same time. And we love that. We love your way of sanctification. We thank you, praise you, and honor you this good day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.